We will pause, as is customary, before we begin our next class to give you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide us in the truth that is found in your word, so that we might have an inventory better prepared as we leave than when we arrived. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we left off our first session, we had just defined a legal term called contract of suretyship. That statement from Black's Law Dictionary is on the board, and there are several principles we're going to draw from that and see how this plays out. Now, before we do that, I want to go back to our passage. We've noted that that Jesus Christ is going to lay down his life for the sheep. The life he will lay down is his spiritual life. He will be separated from the Father for 3 hours. He will be sustained by the Holy Spirit with his doctrine and his soul that will enable him to endure. And during that period of time, our sins will be eradicated by his sacrifice. What is the reason for this to be necessary? It goes back to the Garden of Eden, where our original parents, and we did have original parents, their names given to them were man and woman. Adam means man, and Isha means woman. So there's a man and there was a woman. These terms have been capitalized as if they were given names. So we have Adam and Isha. She was known as the woman before the fall, and at the fall she became known as Eve, which means bearer of life, etc. So Adam and Eve, original parents, there was a contract that was set up in eternity past that would manage any deviation from their status quo of perfection. And it is a contract of suretyship. You can see on the board that I have that quote for you. The principle happens to be our original parents, and then ultimately from that, the human race. And then the surety is Jesus Christ, and the word promissor is also in black to indicate that that also indicates Christ, as well as the word debtor. Now, with all of that in mind and with it available to see, let's go through some points here. First of all, in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit conferred to develop a plan by which they would manage the introduction and management of the human race into world history. Omniscience is able to determine things that occur in the future. We have difficulty understanding that, but if God is God, then there's nothing that he doesn't know. He doesn't have a past, present, and future with regard to his knowledge. Everything is perspicuous to him. So what happens in the future is as perspicuous to him as anything that has happened in the past. In fact, there are no tenses in eternity. So his knowledge was able to discern how things would play out historically if the world was created, if the angels fell, if there was going to be an appeal, and if so, how that would be managed. And so to put mankind lower than the angels in an environment of perfection would therefore begin an experiment. And the experiment would be, can a creature lower than the angels, although provided with equal free will, be able to sustain itself in a perfect environment? And if not, would we therefore need a system by which there could be a recovery so that they might have a second chance, meaning the human race? And so something was worked out among the Trinity. God the Father came up with a plan. Jesus Christ volunteered to execute the plan, and the Holy Spirit volunteered to explain the plan. So his job, the Holy Spirit, once humanity enters the picture, is to explain the plan to those that need the information. After the fall and in the Old Testament period, the dispensation of the Gentiles, there was a thing called endowment. And certain individuals, for example, the writers of Scripture, kings, people involved in construction, constructing the tabernacle, etc., these individuals were given the power of the Holy Spirit, very similar to the filling of the Spirit we have today in the church age, but it was only temporary. And so this was called endowment. They were empowered by the Spirit for a period of time to accomplish a significant and singular objective. And so the Holy Spirit, therefore, from that position of authority, was able to inspire and instruct people in the Old Testament. And in the process of doing that, he made known the existence and the future of a Messiah that would manage the fall of mankind through a substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus Christ would be the one who would carry out that endeavor. God the Father, again, is the one who came up with the plan. Now, through omniscience, the Trinity knew that original Homo sapiens, Adam and Esau, would sin. So therefore, there had to be some resolution for that. A solution to their fall was necessary in order to demonstrate during Lucifer's appeal that even a creature less than the angels in every way but with free will would choose to respond to the divine provision of salvation. In other words, in a fallen status, mankind was given the capacity and the capability through free will to make a personal decision to either accept or reject the recovery process, which is faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation would be made available by the incarnation, public ministry, judgment, execution, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the divinely provided substitute, namely Jesus Christ. As our substitute, Jesus Christ volunteered in eternity past to be our surety. If you can place yourself into human history and imagine in an isolated way that you're looking back in time before you actually enter into history as an individual, and you're looking back in time and you wonder, my original parents were perfect. They were given a perfect environment. They had perfect bodies. They had perfect lives. They had a perfect, and everything about it was perfect. There was one challenge, that if they selected that challenge negatively, that they would die spiritually, which would begin a process of them dying physically. What would happen if they fell? That's the question. Is there provision for that? So I'm submitting to you as an illustration that there was a contract entered into an eternity past called a contract of suretyship, where Jesus Christ, as we can see in point 19, he volunteered to execute the plan. And in doing so, he entered into a contract of suretyship, saying, I will pay the debt if a debt is to be paid. As our substitute, Jesus Christ volunteered in eternity past to be our surety. He entered into a contract of suretyship by which he was bound to pay the debt of the principles. The principles, first of all, are Adam and Esau, Adam and Eve, and subsequent to that, the human race. So we, therefore, you may read yourself into the word principle here. You have not been able to keep the obligations of the contract, which is perfection. So he entered into a contract of suretyship by which he was bound to pay the debt of the principles, namely the human race, if they were unable to maintain the required status quo of perfection. Now that goes back to Eden, pre-fall, where our original parents are the principles. Their obligation is to maintain perfection. That is the debt they owe. And if they fail, then somebody else has to come in and pay that debt. That individual has to be perfect in order to substitute for those who are fallen, receive the penalty and pay the debt in order to make it possible for anyone who believes in Him to have eternal life. So following the fall, the one on whom the obligation of restoring perfection, the one on whom it fell, was Jesus, who is the surety. And that's this word right here. Contract of suretyship. He is the one that pays the debt. A surety is an original promisor. He puts his name on the line. The original promisor and debtor from the beginning. In eternity past, he knew that that would ultimately be his obligation. That's why he volunteered to carry out the plan. Omniscience allowed this. So that was from the beginning, and it's held ordinarily to every known default in the principle. What was the default? Original sin. We sinned because Adam sinned. Adam sinned and therefore acquired a sinful nature and genetically passed down that trend to his progeny. And it has done sequentially this very same thing to everyone born subsequently. Now, you don't get that in evolution, and that's the danger of teaching it, is people think that the granddaddy is something like a worm or something. Do worms have sin natures? There's not enough goo there for a sin nature. Is the idiocy of this robs people of the ability to go into the Scripture and understand the doctrines that are pertinent for their salvation and their Christian life. You teach children at the earliest possible ages the lie of evolution, and they will look on the Bible as a story. It is very subtle. People are maybe there are those who are waking up to this, but there are certain concepts that are being taught today that are designed by the dark side to destroy the thought process of future generations, some of which are already the future generation. It's been going on for 40 or 50 years, but it is on a roll. It has momentum now, and there's so much media that communicates this idea that it is impossible to shelter children from these heresies. And on top of that, the United Nations, I read in this morning's Compost Dispatch, has decided that there needs to be some kind of global law that women have equal rights. Okay, fine. Then on addition to that, they are decreeing that adolescents, by the way, I don't know what they mean by adolescent. Where does that actually begin? But a global movement to teach sex education to adolescents. How's that played out? What does a blasé attitude towards sexual relationships have on a young generation? It is reflected in our current environment where marriage is blasé. That's something you do after you whore around for maybe 5 or 6 years. And then you decide to make it legal. Fine, that has always gone on in the human race, but now it's an institutionalized concept. Why is this a problem? What people do, as my dad used to say, what they do is they business. What they do is their business. But overall, it is a mental attitude that has been ingrained into the neural pathways of the people that this is the modern way to do things and that the traditional ideas are passé. The problem with that is, and it shows in our society, that there is an attack on the divine institutions. And when that occurs over a broad swath of the population, then there's a breakdown in society. And in the Old Testament, we find that the reason Israel went through several fifth cycles of discipline is because they got themselves involved in idolatrous practices, which always involve sexual perversions. So we have an attack on the concept of creation. We have an attack on the concept of procreation. And as a result of that, the children's minds have been, as it says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 2, they now have an ingrained tendency to follow the behavior patterns of their parents. Okay, now that said, we've got this concept here. Jesus Christ has to come into human history and be a substitute for all of these problems. Now imagine this. He's hanging on the cross, and for 3 hours, the sins of the human race are imputed to him. And the deeper he gets into the 20th and 21st centuries, let's say that was like after 2 hours and 50 minutes, here comes the 21st century. It was Messiah's obligation to pay the debt by incurring the imputation of all mankind's sins and being judged for them. He's the surety. This payment consisted of his substitutionary spiritual death. He qualified for the duty since he had no sin and thus could become sin for us. Since the principals were unable to pay, that's you and me, the surety did so on their behalf. Debt has to be paid. If the principals can't do it, the surety must. His name is on the line. Look at the last sentence. The surety is the original promisor and debtor from the beginning and is held ordinarily to every known default of his principal. Adam and Eve were the principal. We are, of course, what it says here, the ones who follow in turn. We're the principal. Now, who is going to pull our fat out of this fire? The guy whose name is on the line as the surety. Since the principals were unable to pay, the surety did so on our behalf. When informed of the payment in the form of the gospel, each individual had the opportunity to confirm the payment on his behalf through faith alone and surety alone. Faith alone and surety alone. Our surety is Christ. We have faith that he was our surety. We have faith that he is the one who came forward and paid our debt, which we cannot pay. So belief in Jesus as the surety resulted in the imputation of God's righteousness to that person. You have the righteousness of God because you believe that Jesus Christ was the surety for the debt we can't pay. Romans 4:3. Now what does the scripture say? Abraham had believed in God, and it, his faith in Messiah, was credited to his account for righteousness. He believed in the surety, unknown to him to be Jesus of Nazareth, but known to him as the personality that would eventually enter human history, that was revealed to him in some manner of fashion when he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. How did he learn the gospel? It is not told us. Could it have been a teaching angel? Could it have been a theophany of Jesus Christ? Could it have been a dream or a vision? There are many ways in the Old Testament where people were told things. Those are four of the ways by which it was accomplished. We don't know which one. But in one of these means or methods, or one not revealed, he learned the gospel of the coming Messiah. And that by faith in what God told him about that individual yet future, that faith resulted in the imputation of divine righteousness to him. It's universal throughout history. Faith in Messiah, faith in Christ, results in the imputation of God's righteousness to that individual. And in Romans 4:3, we read, now what does the scripture say? Abraham had believed in God, had believed back in Ur, previous to the passage. It goes back to when he was a citizen of that community in that area. Had believed God, in other words, the revelation of the Messiah. And it, faith in Messiah, was credited to his account for righteousness. That's the grace pipeline. He now is a believer. Now, the mechanics of this process is recorded by Paul in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. This is where Paul reveals the suretyship of Christ. When you were dead by your transgressions and by the uncircumcision of your flesh. Oh, I'll explain that. The Jews separated themselves from the Gentiles, that on the eighth day all males were circumcised. The Gentiles at that time didn't do that, although eventually there were certain groups of people who did. But this was specifically assigned to the Jews in order to testify that they were the children of God. So that goes way back to the Old Testament, quite obviously. What is the uncircumcision of your flesh? Paul uses that to say this. The Gentiles were uncircumcised. They also didn't believe in their Messiah. So that those who were circumcised were learning of the Messiah from an early age through the rituals. So that they are believers and the uncircumcised are not. They're Gentiles and they don't know this. That's the concept. So he is saying in Colossians, when you were dead by your transgressions, this is status quo unbelief, and by the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's a metaphor for unbelievers. In other words, you're like a Gentile in the Old Testament when this ritual concept was taking place. And by the way, there was great belief in circumcision among the Judaizers in the first century. Once you have all of these apostles moving forward and their associates, and they were teaching doctrine around the various areas, especially in Anatolia, and you have the Judaizers that would come in and say, well, they've done this and that, but they're not circumcised. This is when you start bringing the Gentiles in. So there's a Gentile Pentecost in Acts and so on. So the Gentiles are being evangelized, and Gentiles are believing in Christ, and Gentiles start coming to Bible classes taught by these various fellows. And the Judaizers come in and say, oh, no, they can't be saved. They're not circumcised. So Paul takes this up. When you were dead by your transgressions and by the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning when you were in status quo unbelief, he, Christ, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, has given you believers life together with him. That's eternal life. That's top circle asset. Verse 14, how did he do this? Having canceled the certificate of indebtedness against us. There was a certificate of indebtedness. What was that certificate? The contract of suretyship. Having canceled the certificate of indebtedness against us, that's the execution of the contract of suretyship, by means of the decrees against us, the surety requiring perfection. Adam and Esau were created perfect, and they were to remain perfect. Otherwise, this contract goes into effect. Which kept on being hostile to us by means of the decrees against us, the surety requiring perfection, which kept on being hostile to us because of the sin nature and personal sins. So this contract was hostile to us. We couldn't keep it. Now, how is it going to be resolved? Well, there has to be a surety. There has to be a promisor. There has to be a debtor. Which kept on being hostile to us, and he, Christ, removed it, the barrier. All of the things that separated us from God, he removed it permanently out of the way as promisor. The original promisor. See right here? Removed it out of the way, having nailed it, our debt, to the cross. The unobjectionable, blameless, and excellent shepherd will soon be made sin for everyone, including his adversaries, but only those hearing his voice will be classified as sheep. Self-righteous Pharisees, who consider themselves the premier theologians of the day, are being schooled by the teacher. The teacher, which is how the Lord refers to himself in Matthew 26:18, Mark 14:14, and Luke 22:11. So he's standing before the Pharisees. They assume themselves to be teachers. They know the oral law. They have it hovering over the entire congregation of Israelites. They nitpick, making sure everyone is obeying every jot and tittle. And when someone does something dramatically on a Sabbath, then they have to be condemned for it, no matter how dramatic it might be. So our passage, John 10:11. I keep on being the unobjectionable, blameless, excellent shepherd. The good shepherd puts down as a surety his spiritual life for the sheep. Next verse, John 10:12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. That doesn't sound good for the sheep. Who are these guys? Who's the hired hand? The one who's not a shepherd. The one who doesn't own the sheep. Who's the wolf that's coming? Who's that? This hired hand will leave the sheep and flee from this wolf. And the wolf, in their absence, will snatch up the sheep and will scatter them. There's quite a lot here, so let's get cracking. Probably won't finish this till next Sunday, but we'll get going and see how we do. The hired hand in the verse is the noun misthotos, hired worker. The misthotos is a hired worker. So here's the deal. You own an outfit. You are a rancher. You've got a bunch of sheep, and you need somebody on occasion to be a substitute shepherd. Got things to do. Maybe you got to go somewhere to see maybe what the price of sheep is going to draw when they get all fattened up. So you hire a guy to come in and take care of the sheep while you're gone. That's a hired worker. Does he own the sheep? He doesn't own the sheep. So what is going to be his interest? Is he interested in the sheep, or is he just there to get a paycheck? Sometimes, hired worker, by the way, is misthotos. Sometimes indicating one who is not showing real interest in his duty and who is unfaithful, therefore a hireling, a substitute. In this case, people who assume authority they don't possess. Therefore, they're not real shepherds. Therefore, they're not really interested in the sheep. They're interested in self. Why would these Pharisees and the rest intimidate these people in Jerusalem and throughout Palestine with all of their nitpicking oral law stuff? Have you ever heard of power lust? Look, you think people are in it for the money. Probably the greatest lust pattern is power. People want to control other people, and they get off on that. The man that is hired to watch, lead, and protect the sheep is not trustworthy. He's in it only for the power and the status, which means he has no personal integrity. Thus, the misthotos does not have invested interest in the sheep. In fact, the Lord proclaims that he is not a shepherd at all. The reason the misthotos is not a poimen, a shepherd, is because he is not the owner of the sheep. He just likes to control the sheep. Power lust. What's in it for them? Prestige, of course. But what they get off on is the power. How is it that a man can provide sight to a congenitally blind man and they not see the dynamics of that, but rather nitpick about the day of the week he did it on? Oh, that's quite pretty impressive, but you know, we don't think that counts because he did it on Saturday. These are the religious leaders who have instituted a stringent legalism on the flock. Stringent legalism. Power trip. The desire to manipulate and control others. That's what they love doing. Jesus Christ didn't desire to manipulate and control anybody. He said, I am telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. So take that or leave it, buddy. You intimidate when you say, this is the rule we go by and we're watching. We are the clipboard committee. We're keeping up. We have an eye peeled and we're watching you. And when you deviate from what we say do, you'll be hearing about it. These are the religious leaders who've instituted a stringent legalism on the flock. Entering the Lord's parable at this point is a new character, the big bad wolf. Famous predator of the sheep, and in context, the one that has designs on becoming the new shepherd of the flock. I don't know if you've ever owned any sheep. I don't know any sheep people. You may. Some of you may own sheep now. May have owned sheep in the past. May have been a shepherd. Don't know. But we do know this. Is sheep are dumb as dirt. They don't know nothing. You hear that double negative? That means they really didn't know anything. When you say you don't know nothing, it means it's unbelievable how stupid you are. The Misthrotos sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, leaving the sheep helpless before the wolf that snatches and scatters them. Who is this guy? It's sort of like Butch Cassidy in Sundance looking down in that valley from the mountain and saying, who are those guys? Well, that's exactly what's going to happen to Israel when they see the wolf coming. They're going to look at each other and say, who are those guys? Well, the difference is they know who the wolf is. They know exactly who the wolf is. And they see the wolf coming before the wolf heads out. Here's some information about the wolf. For those of you who like wolves, by the way, there's a canid is the word for wolf in Latin, I gather. They use it a lot in their articles about them. The different canids, there's varieties of wolves. We're going to be taking a look at the gray wolf, but there's a red wolf. And down here in Eureka, I've found it. There's a place where you can go and see these wolves because they allegedly were being, faded out of history. So they have these wolves down there that they breed and then eventually turn back loose into the wild. Well, those are the red wolves, and they're rather small by comparison to the gray wolf. And we want to look at the big bad wolf, and that's the gray wolf. The gray or timber wolf is the best known species. The gray wolf has the larger natural distribution than any other mammal except human beings. It formerly inhabited all of North America from Alaska and Arctic Canada south to central Mexico and was found throughout Europe and Asia southward to the Mediterranean Sea and the Arabian Peninsula, which would include Israel, and also parts of India and China. Excluding certain domestic breeds of dogs, it is the largest living canid. The northern male may be about 5.5 feet long, including a 20-inch tail, and weigh from 44 to 175 pounds. That is a big dog. An intelligent, listen to the social structure of the wolf. An intelligent social animal, the gray wolf usually lives in packs of several to two dozen individuals. A pack is basically a family group consisting of an adult pair and their offspring of various ages. There is a clearly defined dominance hierarchy in the pack with only the lead male and female, namely the alpha pair, possessing the right to mate. They are usually the parents of the other pack members. What have you got here among the wolves who would... What does a dog know? They're just animals, okay? Everybody here has dogs, I know that. But you have to admit, they don't have the intelligence of human beings. Yet they have a family structure. Wolves move and hunt mostly at night. A wolf pack feeds primarily on large herbivores such as deer, moose, and caribou, which it catches by the stalk in the chase. You stalk, and then at a certain point, you put it down in high gear, and you chase, and you bring down the victim. And then And then the pack gorges when food is available, usually reducing the carcass to hair and a few bones. That is a hungry dog. Listen, who's the wolf and who's the sheep? The caribou or the whatever. The wolf is going to eat the Jews. Eat the Jews. Nothing left but hair and bones. The Misthrotos' job is to protect the sheep. By executing proper tactics, he could have defended the sheep with no danger to himself, if you know how to do it. Wolves rarely attack people. But he became a one-man democracy and voted to forsake his duty and abandon his charges to certain death. So, who is this guy? Regarding democracy, which is the worst form of government, James Bovard, a noted libertarian, had this to say about democracy. Democracy must be something more than two wolves and a sheep voting on what to have for dinner. That's where the Jews are. They're the sheep, and then they're the wolves, and they're going to vote. Sheep are incapable of defending themselves and must have a shepherd to protect them, a necessity that Paul communicated to the pastor teachers of the various churches in Ephesus. Let's take a look at Acts 20, verses 28 through 30. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Who's he talking to? PTs. They are the pastors up in Ephesus. He is down at Miletus, which is just a few miles. And he's in Miletus for a while, and he says, I need to have a conversation with those boys up at Ephesus. Okay? So this is like a pastor's conference. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has appointed you overseers. You're the shepherds, they're the sheep. To shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves shall infiltrate among you, not sparing the flock. Who are these guys? Who are the wolves? He says here, after my departure, he's leaving. He's just having this pastor's conference. Then he moves on down the road. He said, after I'm gone, savage wolves will infiltrate among you. They'll come in from the outside into the church and infiltrate, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking distorted things to seduce away disciples after them. Who are your own selves? You're thinking we're talking the congregation. Pastors. You hear me? Where are we today? What are pastors doing in order to fulfill their mission as a shepherd? What does the shepherd do? What does Jesus Christ do when he walks out the door to pasture? What's going on there? What does the shepherd do with his sheep? He makes sure they find food because they can't find food by themselves. They're dumb as dirt. So shepherds lead, and the sheep follow his voice. And he takes, okay, boys, we're going out. We're going to find some grass. And he goes out, and he finds a big pasture full of some kind of grass they like to eat, and they eat. He leads them to the food. And if it were not for him, they would starve to death in the sheepfold. So what is going on here in this verse? We've got pastors who are not leading the sheep to pasture. They are all involved in getting them revved up emotionally to do things that make them feel good. And he can report back to headquarters on how things are going numbers-wise at the end of the month. Plaque up on the wall. We can have a plaque right over here. How many people were here last week? How many people here this week? What's the average every week? Over here on this wall, we have donations this week, donations last week, donations so far this year, up and down from last year. Ever been there? Did I hear an amen? That's what they're into. brick and mortar and money, not teaching the Word of God. Look, how long does it take us to do something around here? Long time. Why? Every word is important. Talking to Casey at halftime, we were talking about how he's done some research on a certain subject and how it takes time to dig all that out. Yes, sir, amen to that. So when you look at a passage, let's just take this passage here. I just pulled this out of the Bible, New American Standard. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking distorted things to seduce away disciples after them. Well, I didn't look this up. I could have and should have, I guess. But what does distorted and seduce mean? Well, we've got a general idea of what distorted and seduce means. But I'm telling you in the context, it has to do about pastors distorting and seducing. You get that much. We can look that up and get a broader view of it. But right now we see it's bad enough. And he is telling guys who've got churches up in Ephesus that you better be careful, boys, but the dark side is out there and they're going to come get in your face. They will come in from the outside and you can be victimized by them as easily as your sheep can. Paul warns this group. Oh, by the way, I want to note here, these guys need to know this. And Isaiah wrote it ahead of time. So these pastors have some authority behind them. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Who are the you here? Pastors, in essence. Communicators of the word. Prophets of the Old Testament. See, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah came under assault. They're communicating truth. There are people who don't want to hear this. Isaiah, you see, is trying to save the northern kingdom. Jeremiah is trying to save the southern kingdom. And by the way, nobody's paying any attention. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, prophets, PTs, evangelists. And their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Now, that concept ought to be and probably was in the souls of these guys in Ephesus who had these churches. And Paul is down here telling them there are going to be people, wolves, will come into your congregation and try and eat your sheep. And some of them will eat you. So Paul warns this group of pastor teachers that their flocks will be attacked from the outside by savage wolves and also from among themselves by those who do not regard doctrine as priority one from their pulpits. So that they're in big trouble at Ephesus is what he's saying. They're bad guys up there. They're big, bad wolves. And those gray wolves are going to come into your congregation and they're going to eat some of your sheep if you don't give them what is necessary to defend their souls. And those of you who don't, those wolves will eat you. So the Lord is now delving into current events and prophecy. The sheepfold is Palestine. The Lord has entered in and His voice is made clear to those who hear His voice. The formerly blind beggar being one. Now that sets us up then to take what we've studied in this second session and move forward in the verse. And we will do that next Sunday. No midweek classes, so we'll regather next Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make them real to us, that it might contribute to the iron in our souls by which we defend that soul from the exigencies of cosmos diabolicus. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Kares human kai arene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuru hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.